Well, good evening. Good to be with you again. And let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 8 as we'd like to look at part 4 of this 4-part series on Romans chapter 8. A tremendous chapter to consider for the believer as we think about the whole book of Romans as God's courtroom and how we find that Paul, by the Spirit of God, is prosecuting the case. All of mankind is the guilty party. God is the ultimate judge. It's his courtroom. And as we see that we are seen as guilty sinners in the early portions, yet there's the answer to our sin problem. And that is we can be justified by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and be declared right with God. And thus he works in our lives. He sets us apart. We are sanctified both positionally and exhorted to practically live in sanctified lives. This is the section we find ourselves in, chapters 6 to 8, but particularly chapter 8, where we see an emphasis upon not only the role of the Spirit of God in the believer, but also our security in him and our glorification. And so with these truths, we pick up at verse 31, and we've noticed thus far in the chapter that there's the difference between being those after the flesh or those opposed that are after the Spirit, we that know the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we mentioned a moment ago, the distinctions between our position in Christ and our practice and how we should practice according to our position. And thus we have wonderful truths afforded to us that we are sons of God. We've been adopted into the family of God. And thus through the chapter it works on reminding us that we shall suffer before we are glorified, in the sense of before we're in the presence of God, before we have those new bodies where we can no longer sin. The chapter continued on, as we thought of this morning, more so in the moving through the middle section, that yes, we have the promise of our bodies to be redeemed, and that we'll have a future glorified body, no longer having these vile bodies of humiliation. And yet we see the working of the Spirit of God in our lives, how that, as we know not how we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So as we think about the working of God in our lives as believers, we move to verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now we begin with these wonderful words. As it's been said before, this is a mountaintop, as we think a great pinnacle, as we think of our position in Christ. The words we have before us in the latter portion of chapter 8 is surely a mountaintop of truth, of what we have in Christ and our security in him. So as we read to you the first two verses, we notice that there's a series of questions, rhetorical questions you might say, before us. We see this word who, verse 31, verse 33, verse 34, and verse 35. And so we find before us in these verses evidences of God's love. We see in his death of the Lord Jesus, we find evidence of his great love. We see his intercessory work for us in verse 34, evidence of his great love for us. And these latter verses, beginning verse 35, the reminder that there is no separation between us and God's love. And so we have these truths before us with these series of questions to as it were, prove the point. The argument is being laid out and that we can see our security that is in Christ Jesus. We that know him is our Lord and Savior. So as we read these first two verses, we see the question, who can be against us? And so we find here, if God be for us. This term for us, you'll notice that back in verse 26, we see who is for us. It speaks about the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. We see now if God be for us. Later on, it's going to speak of his son being for us in verse 34. And then you'll notice as well in connection with both in connection with intercession. You kind of see that linked together there. The Spirit of God, the Son of God, working on our behalf for us. And so with that, in verse 32, after that question, if God be for us, who can be against us? We're reminded of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, how that the Father has spared not his own Son. This term, spared not, is similar to what you read about in Genesis 22, when you read about Abraham having not withheld his own Son. He was referred to, as you turn over to the chapter of faith in Hebrews 11. Let's do that for a moment. A bit of a commentary on that story of Genesis 22. Hebrews 11 is full of men and women of faith from the Old Testament, showing evidences of their faith. And we find Abraham, along with his son Isaac, is two of the primary characters here in the middle of Hebrews 11. So we recall that story of Genesis 22, when the Father, God in heaven, spoke to Abraham and told him to take his son up to the mount to be offered. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And so we find here, by faith Abraham obeyed God and took Isaac up to be offered. And it refers to him here as his only begotten son. Now we know, as far as on a technical level, he had Ishmael as well. He had, and then later, other sons. But it meant a sense of a special one. We find this term of endearment, his only begotten son. He was the special one, the one that the promises came through. So think in terms of being Abraham and those many years waiting for Isaac to be born. And now God tells me to take him up and to offer him? How can the promises of God I've waited for so many years? We kind of hedged when my wife and I were willing to go to Hagar and have the son Ishmael. And now Isaac is here. And you're telling me to offer him up as a sacrifice. And yet we see in his faith toward God, verse 19, he accounted that God was able to raise him up. This man Abraham had faith that the God of promise would continue to hold to his word. And so we see what a wonderful illustration that Abraham withheld not his son. What a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and how God spared not his son for you and me. As we see in these last verses of chapter 8 of Romans, we're reminded of God's great love. So we see this son that was his own son, back to Romans 8:32, that God did not spare. He did not withhold him. He did not say, well, I cannot spare him, but yet in his eternal purposes and plan, it was God's will that he gave his only begotten son. He spared not his own son. Yet verse 32 continues by saying, but he delivered him up for us all. And so we find deliverance. You know, this word is unique when we think again of what we have because of this. The scripture tells us that we've been delivered from the wrath to come. We've been saved. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. So we see one side of that word, God delivered him up, he gave him. But yet, what does that mean for us? We've been delivered away from the wrath to come. We do not have to face the lake of fire. We see Romans 5 reminding us of these wonderful truths, that we have been delivered from the wrath to come. And yet, as well in verse 32, it reminds us this, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The Father was willing to give his own Son, that he was given for us to bring many sons to glory. And as we've seen throughout this chapter, that means many things have been afforded to us. We have been brought into his family. We've been adopted, placed as mature sons. We have a future with him, to rule and reign with him, to be heirs and joint heirs with him, and the many things that are afforded to us through Christ Jesus the Lord. And so with this, we could summarize it with what Ephesians 1:3 says, that it tells us that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we see these series of questions. Who can be against us? Verse 31. But then we go down to verse 33 and we have yet another. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, as we notice in these next couple of verses, we have these questions starting with who. But both of these verses is in a sense from a legal view. And Romans, again, kind of the whole flow of the book is kind of from a legal perspective of an argument in a courtroom. And so we find in verse 33, it speaks about a charge. In verse 34, it speaks about being condemned. So when we think of a courtroom setting, we think of someone being charged guilty, someone being condemned, as it were, found guilty. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been acquitted of our sins. And so the argument goes now, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So we find here several interesting things. We see here justification for one. Back in verse 33, it is God that justifieth. So again in Romans, we find from 3:21 through chapter 5, teaching us about being justified by faith. I'll go back for a moment to Romans 3 and speak of some of these lofty terms of the doctrines of salvation. Notice in Romans 3 and 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus. We're justified by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Here in this short section, we see much about these doctrines of salvation. Within justification, we also find it linked to redemption. We see it linked to righteousness. We see it linked to his blood. We see it linked to that term propitiation, meaning the mercy seat. That is, Christ satisfied fully the righteous demands of God the Father in heaven. And so we find through faith we are justified and declared right with God. So we go back to chapter 8 and we're reminded, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. We've been justified. We've been declared right with God. So who can lay a charge against God's elect? If God is, as says, we're justified, if God has declared us right, then who can lay a charge against us? As we see these things, we notice there in verse 34, The verse ends with the term for us, as we find that term different times in this section. Back in verse 31, if God be for us, Then here at the end of verse 34, who also maketh intercession for us. We see down in, as well in verse 26, our study this morning, speaking about the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us. So we see these verses at the latter part of chapter 8 speak of what God has done for us. And then the final verses speaks about how there's no separation between us and God. Oh, what he's done for us. But still in verse 34, notice the series of things concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we study Christ. We study the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. We think of his person. We think of his character, his attributes, that he's impeccable and he's holy, and the many things that speak of his character. But we also study him in concerning his work. And so here, look at some of the aspects of his work. He died, yea, rather, he's risen again, and because of his ascension, he's at the right hand of God. Therefore, he maketh intercession for us. So notice the progression there. The one who died for us did not stay in the grave, as the Messianic Psalm tells us, Psalm 16, that God would not see his Holy One to see corruption. He was satisfied with his perfect death, and thus he raised him from the dead. So we see here his death, we see his resurrection, a mandatory aspect of the gospel, and we see his ascension back to glory. He ascended back on high to the right hand of the majesty on high. And because of that, he's now in his present ministry. As it says, who also maketh intercession for us. He died to save us, yet he lives to keep us. He's now alive in heaven, and he lives for us. He's interceding on our behalf. Scripture, as we think about his work, particularly his present ministry, we see him as the intercessor, as the advocate, as our mediator, and as our great high priest. He is there for us, even now. What a wonderful little phrase, for us. So the progression there in verse 34 can remind us of why and how we can be justified, because of what he's doing and has done for us. So who can condemn us? Who can lay a charge against us? My mind goes back, as we see that word condemned, goes back to how the chapter began, when it speaks about there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. As you work your way through such a lofty position in text, of chapter 8, it's one of the classic chapters and texts that teach the security of the believer. And so this is very crucial. To understand the doctrines of salvation properly, we must come to the conclusion that the true child of God is eternally secure. Now, this is a broad study that if we branched out into it, there's many references to compare, a big topic, but there's a distinction, obviously, between a false professor and someone who's a true child of God. Sometimes people can be stumbled by saying, well, you know, how can someone say they're a Christian and not live like a Christian? That opens up a big study. But part of the discussion is this. As the Lord said through Paul to Timothy, he said, the Lord knows who are his. And those that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So God knows the heart. We have the evidence of whether there's fruit or not before us, but God knows the heart. So there are those that may say they're a believer. Maybe if you ask them if they're a Christian, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Or what have you, maybe they raise their hand in a meeting sometime or walk the aisle. But Romans 10 seems to clarify a lot to me when it tells us that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart. There have been people through the ages that have professed with their mouth, but have never believed in their heart. Therefore, the Spirit of God is not there. They're not born again. So we think of these distinctions. So if a person is truly born again, The Spirit of God is there. And if we see through this chapter here, if the Spirit of God be in you, then you're safe and secure in Him. As back in verse 9 it says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." So the true child of God is someone who's born again, and the Spirit of God lives and abides in him. And Ephesians reminds us that we're sealed with that down payment, that earnest of the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. So it's a wonderful place to be, Romans 8, as a child of God, and to be reminded of the security that we have in Christ. That does not disallow the understanding that there are those that are false professors. That should not confuse us against understanding these wonderful, clear truths that God's given us on eternal security. For example, in, I believe it's in Matthew, when the Lord spoke about those that would say, "Lord, Lord, look what I've done in your name," and yet he will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." He didn't say, "Depart from me, for I once knew you and then you lost you." No, he said, "I never knew you." So that's a kind of an indication of a false professor, isn't it? They said with their mouth, "Lord, Lord," but he said, "I never knew you." For we that know Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of God lives and abides in us. So as we press on with these wonderful things that God has done for us, move down to verse 35. As these questions continue, these rhetorical questions, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" If you compare that to the end of verse 39, it says, none of these, as it mentions several things, shall be able to separate us from the love of God. So we see the term love of Christ in verse 35 and the love of God in verse 39. And of course, we know the Lord Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. But back to verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And as we may face these things that are spelled out in these verses, we are still not separated. You see, the lost, however, has chosen to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, by doing so, the Lord is allowing them what they have chosen. They have rejected the Lord Jesus, and therefore they will spend eternity separated from God. What an awful thought, to be eternally separated from God. The one who has sent his Son to pay for your sins, to bring you into his family, to give you all these things freely. But yet, we that know him, there is therefore now no condemnation, and there's no separation. We don't have to think of any time separated from God. Verse 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" You see, these are many things that we may face. As we thought in our third study of chapter 8 this morning, we thought of some of the things that Paul endured when we read 2 Corinthians 11. Some of the physical things he endured, the beatings and shipwrecks and being in prison. And on top of that, the emotional and spiritual struggles that we may face. And even if we do face these things, as we suffer for Christ's sake, they shall not separate us from the love of Christ. So we find that emphasized in verse 36 with a quote from Psalm 44. It says, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." In view of the difficulties that we face, we are still victorious in the Lord Jesus. We are still promised to never be separated from the love of Christ. So we find then there as well in verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Conquerors, victorious because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are conquerors. You know, I was thinking this afternoon about this a little bit and being reminded of what Revelation chapters 2 and 3 says. is it speaks of the seven churches and the letters of the seven churches, and how the Lord Jesus, walking in the midst of them, was giving challenge to them, and yet also some commendation toward several of them. And in each of them, it spoke about those that were overcomers. And so those that are true believers, we are overcomers. We will be with him one day, and we are more than conquerors because of him and what he has done. We are more than conquerors through him. There's the key to verse 37. We're more than conquerors. How and why? It's through him. It's not because of us. It's not because of anything good in us, by no means, but because of him. Through him that loved us, we are more than conquerors. What a wonderful truth to know, to be a conqueror, to be victorious, to be an overcomer, to be found in Christ. As we press on, we notice, as we had read these seven things, they are given as examples. They cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Then verse 38, we find yet 10 more things. Paul would say, and again, as he's articulating this argument by the Spirit of God, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God." Of course, we see the connection, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The emphasis is upon the Lord Jesus and what he has done, and thus we are not separated from the love of God. So we find these truths about the love of God, but before we move on, think about that for a moment. Notice that list that we just read. When it speaks about angels, principalities, powers, you know, that would include Lucifer. That would include the devil, Satan, that roaring lion. He cannot separate us from the love of God. Even though he would desire to, it's one thing how he affects and blinds the minds of those that do not believe. But for the child of God, yes, he may be a hindrance. Obviously, he's called the little g god of this world, but he cannot separate us from the love of God. When we think of these things, I think of John 10 as well, as another classic passage that reminds us of our security in him for the true child of God. John 10, one of the portions where we find a couple of the I am's that was entitled to the Lord Jesus. "I am the door of the sheep, and I am the good shepherd." Later in that same text, he would say this in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And so we find here the Lord Jesus speaking about his hand and the Father's hand. And yet he makes the point to say, we are one. We see the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead. We see the unity of the Father and the Son. As you see through John, like back in chapter 5 and places, well, this angered those religious ones around him that rejected him. They knew what he was saying when he claimed to be the Son of God. They said, "You make yourself out to be God." And yes, he was. And so he could even, to the point, speak of the security that's found in the Lord, referring to himself. No one can pluck you out of my hand. No one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. So if you're a child of God, if you're born again, you're in the Father's hand, secure and safe in him. So for the moment, let's turn to the book of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, as we think in terms of those latter verses of Romans 8 and be reminded of God's love. So much of these last verses are tied in with the Son of his dear love and what he has done for us. But we read about love in the book of 1 John. And the challenge, the exhortation for us that profess Christ, that we should love one another, and such as that. But we see the great example, the perfect example of God's love through his Son. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. So we see here, what manner of love? Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Exhortation, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then across the page, one more section in chapter 4, in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The satisfaction, that word for the mercy seat. And so we find the Lord Jesus, we find in and through him expression of the love of God. So as we think about this chapter 8 of Romans, I pray, Lord willing, through these four studies that we've been encouraged and challenged to be reminded of these wonderful truths, this lofty chapter dealing with not only aspects of our sanctification and our security, but also in view of our glorification. And these promises that we have, not only now, but yet future. And these wonderful truths that we have in him. Perhaps I wanted to read this little short quote from Brother Ironside in speaking about walking through this chapter. He made this point to say, there is no answer possible. Every voice is silenced. Every accusation is hushed. Our standing in Christ is complete, and our justification unchangeable. Isn't that amazing to think about what we have in through the Lord Jesus Christ? Romans 8, a beautiful portion for the child of God. Let's look to our Lord once again in prayer.